Well, I pointed out in the last several sermons that marriage in America is under attack. And some of those attacks are obvious. The advocation of sodomite and lesbian marriage, that's very obvious, and we react to that. Some are not quite as obvious, they're not quite as apparent, yet they are still attacks on marriage, but because they're not as apparent, we don't react as strongly. You may not even notice. An example of that was the change in the divorce laws in New York State a couple of years ago that's made it easier for adulterers to divorce on terms advantageous to themselves, the detriment of the innocent spouse. Marriages also suffer from the consequences of well-intentioned but foolish charity. Our welfare system currently gives greater benefits to poor single mothers than poor married mothers. That's a case of it. The percentage of single-parent families has skyrocketed since the Great Society of the Johnson administration. The percentage of families in poverty has also gone up since then. Well-intentioned, but it's had very negative consequences. Now, all those things, though, they're outside influences. And those are things that godly individuals can fairly easily resist because they are from the outside. What is more dangerous to us in our relationships, in our families, in our marriages, are the sinful and selfish habits that we bring into the marriage, and so we end up destroying our own homes with our own hands. That includes professing Christians. Proverbs 14, verse 1 states, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." The same general principle can equally be applied to men, for there are plenty of men who are wise, and they build up their homes. And there's also those foolish men that tear them apart. Now, I don't believe that anybody here desires to be the cause of destroying their own home, and yet that is a danger. I believe that everybody here would like a home in which true love reigns. It's a marriage between a husband and a wife where they truly are best friends. They can bear their souls to one another. They are accepted and yet lovingly corrected as needed as well. Now, in order to achieve that kind of home, though, we need to pay attention to Proverbs, what the scriptures say. And Proverbs is full of all sorts of wisdom that apply to relationships. It's a book full of pointed precepts for practical prudence. A nice lot of P's in that one. But it's true. A lot of practical things that we might be wise people and live successfully, and you can do that if you'll heed the things that we find in this book. Proverbs 24, 3 through 4 states this, "By wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." And that's the kind of homes I think we want. Not referring to the material things, we actually discussed this verse a couple weeks ago, but the immaterial things that are so much more precious to us. Well, today we're going to continue in our examination of solutions to foolishness in marriage. We started this last week. We've been talking about the family for this, I think, our third or fourth sermon on it. If you've missed any of those, then get an audio copy, get a copy of the written notes. They're posted online, or just ask, and Sandy be happy to make you an audio CD, or I'll print out the notes for you. Because you need to go back and start thinking through these things. These are good, practical means by which we can establish our homes. Now, that's true for you singles as well, because it gives you the goal of what you want to be producing in your own life, so you can establish that kind of home. Now, Proverbs 18:22 states that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, and that certainly is true if you find a wise woman. And we saw the characteristics of a wise woman from Proverbs 31:10-31 on Mother's Day. Trustworthy, good, industrious, prudent, diligent, entrepreneurial, strong, attentive, a hard worker, compassionate, confident, elegant, admirable, dignified, wise, and watchful, which is why she is honored by her children, respected by her husband, and acclaimed by the community. There's also men, when they show that kind of wisdom, you have a good, strong family, and they prove to be blessings beyond the family. But the opposite is also true. Proverbs 12:4 states, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones." Proverbs has a lot to say about foolishness and its consequences. Foolish ideas and attitudes give rise to foolish behavior, and that puts holes in the roof and the walls of the home. It breaks up the foundation. That's true for both men and women. Those foolish ideas arise from many different sources. But regardless of the origin, the ultimate solution is the same. You need to become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to follow him. That is the solution. When we become a new creature in Christ by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that is our very nature. It's a very radical change. Then that new life is developed as we conform ourselves to the commands of God. Romans 12:2 puts it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You're changed internally so you can resist the external pressures of the world upon you, and you're changed outwardly by that internal change so that you're very different from the world. Well, as we continue this morning, just a quick reminder, be cautious about listening to these truths and finding reasons to judge your spouse. Don't do that, okay? Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:1-5 that you need to take the log out of your own eye first before you can see clearly to help somebody else with the speck in theirs. Galatians 6:1-4 teaches us about the importance of humility. We look to ourselves, we restore when we even see problems with a spirit of gentleness. It's speaking the truth in love. You're bearing their burdens with them, not castigating, not getting down on them. It's part of loving others, really, as you love yourself. And again, these truths apply to you who are single as well. All of us must be diligent in applying these godly characteristics in our lives if we're going to establish successful homes. In fact, if we're going to be successful in life, these are the characteristics you want. So the solutions of foolishness in marriage are solutions of foolishness in a lot of other areas. In fact, in any relationship. Now, last week we looked at the dangers of and the solutions to foolishness of being naive, of receiving poor counsel, of pride and foolishness. And so as a quick reminder, remember, to be naive is to be simple, ignorant, unknowing. But it also includes this idea of having an open mind to whatever's coming in. That can be dangerous because it allows you to be affected by negative influences. You trust others in your innocence, but that gullibility makes you susceptible to worldly influence and exploitation by the wicked. Proverbs 22:3 warns about that. We talked about that last week. And the solution to being naive is heed the call of wisdom. You need to become wise. You need to learn. Heed her voice. It will keep you away from what is contrary to godliness. You need to learn God's word because that is what will remove the ignorance and it will transform your mind. As 2 Timothy 3:17 points out, it is the Bible that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you might be adequately equipped for every good work. So we need to become diligent students of the word. And the earlier you learn it, the better off you are. The school of hard knocks is pretty tough. And I'm glad no one said amen, because those are the ones who'd probably croak it out because it hurts. Right? It does hurt. Let's learn it from the word of God first. We also looked at the counsels of the ungodly. Where do you get your counsel from? Who influences you? Proverbs 12:5 says the counsel of the wicked are deceitful, so be very careful about that influence. That not only includes family and friends, but also includes what you read, what you listen to, whatever multimedia presentations you watch. If the advice of the supposed experts is not godly, it's foolish. It's that point blank. It's that black and white. No matter what they claim, no matter how many degrees they've got, if it is not godly advice, if it doesn't match what God has said, he's designed us, it is foolishness. And it will lead you astray. Don't forget as well that you are influenced by your entertainment choices, whether you want to admit it or not. It puts the ideas in your mind. The solution to ungodly counsel, unwise counsel, poor counsel: develop and keep close, intimate friends with godly people, those who are godly and wise, who actually can give you what you need. Proverbs 13:20 explains, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companions of fools will suffer harm." So stick with wise people and become wise. Notice that proverb, though, uses the plural. It says men. Plans succeed, victory is won through the counsel of many, Proverbs tells us in a couple places. Learn God's word so you become discerning about both whom you should have as friends and the counsel you receive from them. Pride is also a problem. It's at the heart of the foolishness that extends into marriage and relationships. It blinds people to the truth and makes them stubborn in their sin. The solution to pride is found in Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. We need humility. Humility is crucial to walking with God and building up a strong home. It is the humble that properly fear the Lord and seek to know his will. It is the humble that seek purity and stay away from evil. In fact, we also know that the Lord opposes the proud. So without humility, you're finding that you're in opposition to God. He's opposed to you. But he gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? We need that grace, so we need to be humble before him. We also find that the fear of the Lord is the solution to foolishness in general, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, 9:10 tell us. The fear of the Lord is also the source of what causes you to hate evil so that you will keep away from wickedness. Those things will remove the foolishness and set you back on the right path of life. So now we'll press on to some other attributes that we don't want in our lives and look at the solution to get the attributes we do want in our lives. How can we avoid the stuff of the world and walk with God and understand the blessings that he really wants for us? Now, I have a long list. It seems like it keeps getting longer. I added more points than I will cover today as I was studying, so we will not finish today. I have tried to group some of these things in where they're laid together, but there's not a particular order. But we'll deal with a general term to begin with, wicked. Wicked. Another general term like foolish, and it can be used with reference to a lot of very specific character traits and actions. These things are wrecking balls to your home. It destroys the foundation of it. The whole thing crumbles in. Proverbs 3:33 says, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." Wicked is the opposite of righteousness as seen in this proverb and many others that contrast righteousness and wickedness. They're opposite each other. It's also used in parallel with almost every Hebrew word for sin, evil, and iniquity. It can refer to attitude and intention, but more often it speaks of the actions, the conduct, which characterize the individual. And many of the specific traits I'll be discussing in the course of this sermon in the weeks to come, I'll be making reference to Proverbs that describe this trait as wicked, though I'll be more specific with the particular thing I'll be pointing out. But wicked is a general term for these things. The Lord stands against wickedness, and because it is contrary to his very nature. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." That's serious, isn't it? An abomination. And yet he loves him who pursues righteousness. Knows pursuing it. That's what he wants you to do. You may not be achieving it, but you're pursuing it. Fortunately, the Lord is gracious. He forgives us, right? But he wants us pursuing that and moving away from wickedness. Two opposite directions. Now, the level of wickedness, then, is set by its contrast with the character of God. A synonym for wicked would be ungodly. Now, I don't think it's hard for any of us to understand that wicked actions and attitudes would be damaging to our homes. God designed us to live as a reflection of his own character, but when you live to fulfill your own selfish desires according to your own wisdom, you will be damaging your relationship with other people. You will be tearing down your own home with your own hands. Proverbs 15:6 states, "Much wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is the income of the wicked." That's what they've been earning, and it shouldn't be a surprise when it comes. Now, the good news is that though we are born dead in trespass and sin, and therefore we have a very strong bent towards wickedness, nobody has to continue to live that way. Nobody. God hears and he answers the prayers of those who seek him with repentance and confession. And that's the great hope given to us in Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because he has paid the price for our sin in a sacrificial atonement on Calvary, we're forgiven our sins. We can be forgiven. The price has been paid. Because he conquered death, the penalty of the sin can be removed and we are given eternal life in him. And because Jesus ascended to the Father and he makes intercession for us, so we have our advocate with God the Father, he also sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then indwells us. So we become new creatures, new creations who are being changed into his image and holiness and righteousness. The Christian is no longer to be wicked because all these things are true of the Christian. It's a different nature we have been given. But the non-Christian does not have to remain in wickedness either if they will turn and repent, change their way, and go towards God. Interesting, Proverbs 28:13 explains it this way. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses to forsake them will find compassion. You know, that's true with God too, because he's the one that set the pattern. When we are humble before God and we're honest before God, there is compassion. When does God come down on us? When we become stubborn and we don't want to do it his way and won't even admit we've done something wrong. He opposes the wicked, remember? He chastens those whom he loves. So what it takes on our part is humility and we find his compassion. Isaiah 55:7 explains more fully. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the hope of our God. We're not earning something from him, but as we walk his ways, there's compassion and pardon for us. So the solution to wickedness is repentance, confession, and becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, out of wickedness, there's a lot of specifics, and the first one is stubborn, being stubborn. One of the characteristics of foolishness is this increasing obstinacy towards the things of God. It's manifested in stubbornness, an unwillingness to learn, and defensiveness. Now, all those things arise out of pride, which makes us think that we already know enough. We've got it all together. It's good enough. Well, none of us have it all together. Nobody. Because this side of heaven, every single one of us is still going to have areas where we're going to fail, and we need to improve, right? Anybody here perfect? Good, because you raised your hand, I would have just said, now you're not. All right, that's pride. We're not there. Okay, so you look around you. No one here is perfect. So whenever you get this idea of, well, they're better than me. No, they're not. They may be a little farther along in their walk with Christ, but not better. Our righteousness comes from Christ. We're to help one another with our weaknesses, or if you will, we're all in the same boat. We all need to be rowing together, right? Pride leads to stubbornness. And in stubbornness, we think we're doing okay, we're doing enough, and we become blind to the truth. Proverbs 4:19 states, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Now, I don't think anyone here would purposely want to stumble like that, yet we're prone to it if we let pride lead us into becoming stubborn. Like a man stumbling around in the dark because he refuses to turn on the light. This wasn't a case of pride, but it does give an illustration. My older brother, remember when we were young, he had a job. He'd come home 11, 12, 1 a.m., something like that from his job. And he wouldn't want to disturb anybody, so he would not turn on the light. But generally, the living room was in the same order, so it was a pretty straight path, straight from the door, straight down the hallway, turn left, and gets into his room. Until my mom rearranged the furniture, and he didn't know anything about it. Yes, the coffee table was now in his direct path, and we did wake up. It was a loud crash and moaning. But how often are we proud, and we don't know where we're going, but we still refuse to turn the light on? And then we wonder why we stumble around? You see, the solution is available to us, but we use it. As pride rises, so does stubbornness, so that there's even a refusal to consider the point of view of others, or even worse, acknowledge it, even when you recognize it. Proverbs 27:22 addresses this kind of foolishness. As though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Think about that. When a person becomes this stubborn, they resist the change even when great effort is expended by others to help them, and the going is really hard on them. They're getting crushed. They still refuse it. It won't depart. Now, sometimes people will be stubborn in public or in the midst of an argument to save face. And then when they get alone and quiet, they'll think about it, they'll take it to heart, and they'll determine, I'm not repeating that error. Now, they may or may not acknowledge it to the other people they've offended, but at least they learned something and not going to go back. That has some hope in it. It would surely be nice if they would also express it to others that they learned something, but at least there's some hope in that. But there's a stubbornness as it keeps going where nothing's going to change. It goes so deep that the folly is repeated over and over and over again. Proverbs 26:11-12 describes this. It says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. That's a serious statement. But that's how stubbornness gets. The more proud we are, the more stubborn we get, the deeper our folly until it isn't changing. And we just repeat it over and over and over again. Well, let me ask you a tough question. What do you do if you were married to such a person? What do you do if you're married to a fool? A stubborn fool? That's not a thing you want to have happen, and yet sometimes it's true, isn't it? What do you do? First, examine yourself. Make sure that the repeated folly is not a reflection of your own stubbornness. Your spouse may be repeating his or her same folly, but you also may be doing the same by provoking it, aggravating, or solidifying it. Examine yourself. Look in the mirror. Are you also being stubborn? Are you also walking the path of foolishness? Second, confess your own foolishness to God in marrying such a fool. Okay? Now think about a minute. I've done enough premarital counseling to realize that usually foolish stubbornness is usually quite evident long before the man and wife exchange their vows. And you went ahead and married them anyway. So why not start there? Now that's a warning to you singles. Be very careful. Don't think you're going to change them after you get married. Because if their character is there, it may not change. Are you willing to live with that? Now, hopefully it will, and hopefully your character will change too. Can you live with them if their character does not change? Because that's who you're marrying. Okay? Third, now that you are humble, and it takes this humility, now that you're humble, look very carefully at the role and response that God requires of you. It's not an option for Christians. He requires it of us. He actually requires it of non-Christians too, because it's his command. But only Christians are going to be able to carry this out. Now, what does that look like? Men, Ephesians 5:25-33 commands you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And Jesus did that while we were yet sinners. Really foolish, fighting against God. You're to do the same. That's a tall order. But you are to do the same. This is not referring to a love of fond feelings of affection. is referring to a sacrifice of your own interests for her best interests. Now, that's her best interests, not what she wants, but what God says is best for her in becoming a godly woman. You have a responsibility to help her become that. Yes, difficult. But God enables you to do it as you walk with Him and learn to live your life first and foremost. It's about pleasing God, not your wife. Please God first. In pleasing God, you will learn how to do what is right for your wife. Okay? I said it that way on purpose. Not what she necessarily wants, but what is right for her. You are to sacrifice yourself for that. And it is a sacrifice. You will have to be putting yourself to death and walking with Christ. You're also meant to cherish her as you do your own body, because Christ cherishes the church that way. The issue is how well you are living as a reflection of Jesus Christ, because your marriage is supposed to be a reflection of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 5. That's your goal. Now, ladies, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 and verse 33 commands you to subject yourself to your husband in the same way the church is subjects itself to Christ. You're to show him respect. Now, that may not be easy. You may have to be looking around, digging under rocks to try and find what you can respect. Find it. Show him respect. God wants you to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 gives additional pointed directions to you ladies. Verse 1 and 2 is a tough one, and I always find it tough for me as a pastor to be telling a woman this is what God requires, because it looks hard. It is hard. In fact, it's impossible without Christ. It says this: in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That passage removes the excuse that he's stubborn in his sin, therefore, well, I don't have to change. I don't have to be chaste, respectful to him. He's in sin. So, he's in sin. Is your purpose to join him? I hope not. You win him without a word by your chaste and respectful behavior. You are God's means to change him, but that change only comes if you do it God's way. Your life is not dependent upon your husband, as much as he may want you to think that. It isn't. Your life is dependent on God. Do you understand that? It's dependent on God. We err when we isolate ourselves and think ourselves independent or dependent on somebody else. Our lives are dependent on God. And the more that you live for Christ, the better you're going to be able to carry out not only those commands, but also to live in peace and security regardless of the circumstances of your marriage. Because it's tied in with Christ now. And he never fails you. And no one can love you more than him. And no one can prove a greater love. He already has. So the solution to stubbornness is righteousness and its related trait of humility. With the humble is wisdom, Proverbs 11:2 tells us. And humility precedes honor. Being humble with other people begins with humbling yourself before the Lord. This is what you need to do if you think you're married to a fool. Do not join them in being a fool yourself. Pursue righteousness and humility. The next homewrecker is self-righteousness. And it's related to pride, foolishness, and stubbornness. The self-righteous are blinded by their own pride, so they cannot see the log in their own eye, though they seem to have great acuity to see the speck in everybody else. For self-righteous, it is always somebody else's fault. And so they become stubborn in their own position. And don't think that only other people can be self-righteous. It may be more obvious in some than others, but actually it's a danger to all of us. Proverbs 21, verse 2 warns all of us, every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 16, 2, a parallel verse says this, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. This blindness can be so great it falls in the category of Proverbs 30, verse 12. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. We can all be blinded. We all think we're right. And it takes something sometimes to expose that to find out, oh yeah, I was wrong. So be careful. Self-righteousness is an easy thing for any of us to fall into. Now, these proverbs express two basic kinds of self-righteousness. The first are those who think they're righteous because they're doing what they think is right, even though their motives are wrong. They're doing it for the wrong reasons, but they did the right actions, therefore they're good. Now, that's the most common type of self-righteousness. It ends up, it's a list of right and wrong behaviors that's developed. It could be written, it could be unwritten. But righteousness is then defined by that list. It could be developed by an organized religious system. It could be an individual comes up with their own list. More often than not, it's a mixture of the two. The religious organization has sometimes they're written, sometimes they're not. I've seen churches with covenants. It's written out in specific. Most of the time, there's an unwritten code as well. But individuals tweak that code so it fits themselves. We're all in the habit of doing that. Whatever the law is, we'll tweak it so that I can live under this and think of myself still good. Righteousness then becomes based on the ability to adhere to this list of prescribed and prohibited behaviors instead of God's commands. And his commands include motivations. Jesus exposed the Pharisees and the Sadducees on this very issue. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. They had twisted God's commands to things they thought they could do. And so Jesus exposed the hypocrisy and warned that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a powerful statement to ancient Judaism because they were the epitome of what was supposed to be, they've got it, they're doing all the right things. He says, no, your righteousness has got to go way past theirs. If you think you're getting the kingdom of God. Because God looks at the motives, not just the actions. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out God judges for hatred, not just murder. Adultery is committed in the heart long before it occurs physically. Vows are a matter of personal integrity. Revenge, they actually taught, was required. He said, no, it's not required. Instead, gentleness and compassion are the marks of godliness. Love is extended to enemies as well as neighbors that you do like. Alms, prayers, fastings, they were not meant for public display. They're a matter of your own worship between you and God. So he exposed all these things and the motives behind them. Pharisaical self-righteousness is still around today, and it destroys relationships. Why? Because it judges everything by this personal list of right and wrong. And as long as the right action is taken in their own mind, then they can be stubborn and self-justified. That scene, the person says, I'm sorry. Yeah, sure you are. Your tone, your manner, everything says, you're not sorry. You got the words out. But your heart is far from any kind of regret other than getting caught. We've all had that happen. But they justify themselves. I said the magic words. Now you have to forgive me. No. Our relationship is still not reconciled. There is still a problem. These are people who buy presents. They get cards. Why? Because it's an obligation or it's to appease. It's not an expression of thoughtfulness and love. Objections to sinful conduct are rejected out of hand because, well, that wasn't their personal list of categories that fit there. So it doesn't apply to them, so they think. The relationship itself is evaluated according to that list. It's not the closeness of friendship. It's not the depth of intimacy. It's not even success in fulfilling God's commands. It's all about the list. Well, there's another type of self-righteousness. It's one that I think has been rising. These are people who believe that if they have the right motives, any actions are excused no matter what happens because of them. This type of self-righteousness has become more common by those affected by liberal, political, and religious philosophy. Good intentions and effort are sufficient justification for any action taken, regardless of the consequences. It's used even as a justification for violating a command or instruction or a mutual agreement. Well, I intended the right thing. Such people believe themselves to be pure, even though in truth they are unclean. Now, that's detrimental to the home in at least two ways. First, there's the direct but unintended negative consequences of whatever action was taken. They might not have meant it that way, but it sure came out that way, and it caused a lot of damage. So that's the first harm. The second is probably worse because it ends up obstructing correction and repentance, and it leaves the person to repeat the same folly. Let me give you an example of this in the Proverbs. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19 gives an example that fits right with this. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Was I not joking?" The proverb uses an extreme case of a practical joke that ended up being very dangerous to make the case. The jokester self-righteously defends himself and he appeals to his motive. He was just trying to have fun. The actual danger caused, the harm caused, they're excused in his mind because, well, his intention was only to bring some laughter. He remains pure in his own eyes, though his actual actions show he is not yet washed from his filth. He does not love his neighbor as himself. He does not consider others as more important. He does not even consider their welfare or safety, only his motive to have some fun. That's an example of this. But the same is true for all sorts of things people will do with good intentions but bad consequences. And while that can happen to any of us, the difference that marks the self-righteous is their defensiveness in using the motivation as an excuse. You see, if the godly does something along that, and we do, we have good intentions, it doesn't work out right. Something bad happens. The godly are going to be quick to apologize for whatever did happen. They will seek forgiveness for the unintended consequences, and they will seek to repair things or make restitution for the harm they've caused. That's the big difference. Because we all can have good motives and end up with bad consequences. But what's the response to it? The self-righteous, there is no humility. There is no actual seeking of forgiveness. There is no restitution. There's no restoration. They had the right motive, therefore it's all justified. Well, what is the solution for self-righteousness? Three things, they all need to be there. Humility, the righteousness that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and godly counsel. Now, I put humility before righteousness in Christ because without humility, a person will not come to faith in Christ. Pride and self-righteousness prevents a person from admitting they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And they're not going to repent until they humble themselves before God and agree God is right and they're wrong. Now, that should be simple for us, right? God is always right. So if there's any conflict, guess who's wrong? Right? We'll never win that. He's always right. But if you're proud and self-righteous, you're not going to admit that. And if they're not going to admit it, how can you come to Christ for salvation? A human can only become righteous before God when he imputes it to him, when God gives them the righteousness of Christ on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the third one's also important. Proverbs 12:15 tells the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. So godly counselors are needed around us to expose our self-righteous standards and attitudes. Otherwise, we're blind to them. We won't see them. They'll also help us replace those things with God's standards and a teachable attitude. That's why we need each other. That's why there's got to be a body. Being selfish is the last relationship wrecking ball I have time to talk about this morning. Selfishness is expressed in many, many different ways, but is an inherent evil. Inherently evil. Only Proverbs 23, verse 6 in the New American Standard used the term selfish to translate the Hebrew term ra, which normally is translated as evil or wicked. That passage says, "Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments." James chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, describes selfish ambition as the wisdom which is earthly. It's natural and demonic. It then goes on further to explain that where it exists, where there's selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil thing. James then contrasts that with the wisdom from a God above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Very different from each other. So to be selfish is primarily to be concerned with your own personal profit and pleasure with little or no consideration for others. It goes hand in hand with pride, and it is utterly contrary to the nature of God and what he has commanded for his people. It is natural for sinful man to be selfish. In fact, Jesus used that very fact and explained the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul points out in Ephesians 5, 28 and 29 that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. That cherishing is how you treat your wife. So those that teach you have to love yourself before you can love others, it's an absurdity. You do love yourself. There's no question about it. The problem is that you love yourself. You don't need to go looking for it. He loves himself too much. Selfishness strikes at the heart of a home, for it breaks up the unity of a family and it sets each member in competition with the others. That's opposite of God's design for marriage. Marriage is to be a relationship in which you learn to love. You learn to be unselfish. You learn to give sacrificially for the benefit of the other person, for their best interest of your spouse. And when marriage becomes a relationship and when each is looking to the other, it's going to degenerate into a competitive partnership that's only going to last as long as both parties still perceive some benefit is being gained greater than the cost of it. But once that flips, forget it. You're getting out of it. I like Larry Crabb's description of selfish people in marriage. He says they're a tick looking for a dog. They're parasites. And marriage problems arise because a husband and wife get married and they turn out that they're two ticks and no dog. And you know what? A tick just can't get a whole lot from another tick. So what's the solution? The solution to selfishness is learn to be a dog. Okay? Since selfish people value getting what they want over the relationship with other persons, that quickly degenerates into all sorts of nasty things. They can become someone who becomes demanding. They become nags. They're critical, manipulative, unfair in their actions. Their attitude degenerates into being temperamental, contentious, harsh, angry, even hateful. If they still cannot get what they want, they'll isolate themselves. They become neglectful and indifferent. So again, the solution to selfishness has become like the dog that can be happy and wag its tail no matter how many ticks it's got on it. Man was trimming up Duke and he said, "You found four ticks on him?" You wouldn't know it by his demeanor. Tail's wagging back and forth. You know, he's happy. The dog's okay if it's getting the blood sucked out of it, because its life isn't concerned so much with that. Life is concerned with something else. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 give us a command. It's not an option. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The passage then goes on to use Jesus' attitude as the example we're to follow. Jesus set aside the glories of heaven to become a man, and not just a man, but a poor man. And then obedience even to death on the cross. That's humility. That's unselfish. That's how we are to treat one another. That kind of humility, that kind of sacrifice, that kind of unselfishness. So the bottom line here is, learn to be a dog, not a tick.